Well, it's good to see all you eager beavers ready to get into this section of John's Gospel again. I really am determined in my heart that we'll go right through with it to the end. I want to get to the very last verse. Let's really get into this last section and enjoy it together. Now, as you know, last week there was so much in the passage that I told you at the beginning of this study, we wouldn't finish chapter 17, so we now come along and break into it at verse 22 of chapter 17. And the glory which you give me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you give me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Isn't that a fantastic line? The love which you loved me, with which you loved me, may be in them. That's some love, isn't it? In your heart and mine, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying may be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, doesn't say who he was. A lot of people think he was John. All sorts of ideas about who that might be. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." And the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you seek me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but of well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent them bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Then Peter denied again. And immediately a rooster crowed. By chapter 17, and we are beginning our study at verse 22. If you haven't got a Bible, I'm sure somebody beside you will lend you theirs and look on or whatever. It's worth following the study. If this is your first time here, we simply study the scriptures in detail. When you look there at that statement in verse 21 and verse 22, you would think that it actually, at first sight, seems to be a repeat, word for word, of the request in verse 21. See, the request in verse 21 is that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then you go down, and it's the same idea again, verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know you sent me and have loved them as you love me. You would think it's really the same kind of request. But in fact, if you study it very closely, you'll see that verse 21 is Christ's request of his Father, and verse number 22 and 23 is the provision for the request. Now, we studied it in great detail, Christ's desire that his church be one, and all that means last week. But in this second section here, where you have the statement in verse 22, verse 23, try and remember, it tells you the provision for the first request. That's the way the prayer is divided up. He makes requests, then he gives you the provision. Makes a request, then he gives the provision for the request. And this request for unity in the church, we now come to the provision for it. So what are the significant differences then between the second statement about Christians being one than the first one in the prayer? There are significant differences. First of all, Christ in the second statement no longer speaks simply of their being one. He's not just saying, "I hope they'll pray that they'll all be one." In the second part, he is actually saying, very clearly speaking of their being perfected into one. In other words, it's a oneness that can be developed, and a oneness that can be increased. Not just a request, let them be one, but a oneness in this provision that can grow and grow and grow and grow and increase. That's one of the major differences between the two statements of unity, on unity. Secondly, the second difference is he doesn't speak in this second statement about believers being in Christ. You know that little phrase in verse 21 we studied, in us. No. It's the opposite way around. In the second statement on unity, he talks not about us being in him, but he speaks about him being in us. Now, both are appropriate. The believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. Colossians 1:27, 2 Corinthians 13:5 show us that. But there's a difference here. It's not us being in him now, he's emphasizing, it's him being in us. Thirdly, there's another difference. Christ here describes what he has done to bring unity of Christians about. What he has done in order that it might happen. Now, what has he done? Well, it's an incredible statement. The glory, he says, which you give me, I have given them. The glory you gave me, I've given to them. Well, what does that mean? Well, the glory that the Father gave to Jesus, according to chapter 14 and verse 10 of this gospel, was the glory of the Father dwelling in him. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight and this is your first exposure to Christian teaching, let me tell you that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, who came as a little baby to Bethlehem, grew up. Now he's a preacher of 33 and a half years of age and going around preaching around the country. He's not just an ordinary preacher or an ordinary prophet or an ordinary Jewish rabbi. The Bible actually teaches that God the Father dwells in him. We believe that Jesus Christ was God. Christians use the word deity, meaning that Jesus was no ordinary person. He was God incarnate. That is, God revealed in the flesh. If you want to know what God's like, you want to find God, you want to know God, you get to know him according to the scriptures and the message of the scriptures. You get to know him when you get to know Jesus Christ. And he is saying here, now I've made provision for all those who follow me, a unity amongst them, because the glory that the Father gave to me, I have given to them. And the glory the Father gave to him was the glory of the fact that the Father actually and literally dwelt in him. Since the Lord says that he is resolved to come and dwell in each one of his people, and since the Father dwells in him, the Lord Jesus is saying, the Father will dwell in every Christian as well. God will come to take his abode in your heart. That's what he's saying. The glory the Father gave me was that he dwells with me. And that is the thing that I am giving to you. If you follow me, God the Father will also live with you too. You see, let me explain. When we talk about the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about going to heaven when you die and dwelling with God in heaven when you die. The good news of the gospel is that God actually can come to live with you long before you ever die and long before you ever see heaven, taking up his home in your heart. It's a wonderful message. In fact, there's a glory in it, and Jesus calls it the glory that the Father gave to me, I give to them. In other words, here's a wee girl. She's at school and she comes to know Christ as her Savior. She can know God personally in school. Here's a student at their work or at their exams even perhaps. Oh my, I've got three girls doing exams at the moment. And I feel I'm doing them myself. I really feel I'm doing them myself. I'll be glad when they're over. It's like an exam factory in our house at the moment. Everybody's running around asking facts of everybody and putting each other over all sorts of lists in physics and history and so on, and geography and biology, and dear me. Yeah. Well, even in the nitty-gritty of your exams, or the nitty-gritty of the office, or the nitty-gritty of the farm, or the nitty-gritty of the factory, or wherever you are, you can know in your personal experience God dwelling, living, walking, and talking with you. Lovely, isn't it? That's the wonderful thing the Lord has done to draw unity amongst his people. Then the fourth difference between this statement and the first one was, while all believers are in Christ, and that's not a matter of degree, is it? All are in him equally. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ is in Christ equally. They're all in Christ. But here, there are degrees. He is saying, clearly, it seems to me, in this passage, that he dwells more extensively in some of his people than he does in others. You say, what do you mean, Derek? Well, it's like a house. You go to a house, the owner lets you in the house, and he only lets you into certain rooms. You maybe sit in the sitting room or you're into the kitchen, that's about it. But there are other rooms you'll not be getting into if he can do anything about it. And sometimes there are, sadly, areas of our hearts and lives that we won't let God into. There are areas of our lives that are so full of other things. So full of other things, there's no room for Christ in them. And you know, you come across this so often, don't you? That people say they know Christ as their Savior, but there are certain areas of their lives, and you know very well that Christ doesn't reign in that area. There's something wrong. You say, what are you really teaching? Well, what I'm teaching is that, well, let's go to Ephesians, will we? Ephesians for a wee moment. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Now, here's Paul praying. This isn't Christ praying, this is Paul praying. What's he saying? Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But they're already Christians. Yes, they are. But Paul is praying that now Christ may dwell wholly and absolutely in every area of their lives. That Christ may dwell, live in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, Christian, look at that. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. If you've got terrible problems tonight, well, look at that wee verse. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ever ask or think. Even the best that you have ever thought of, he's able to do better than that. According to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So he is praying that Christ may dwell ever more fully in our hearts until we find ourselves led more deeply into the enjoyment of our union with every other believer. And as your heart is filled more and more as you go forward in your Christian life with all the fullness of God, then you become a better Christian and you're able then to be a blessing to others. And as other Christians are filled with all the fullness of God, then we develop and unity comes. But if we're a local church or individual Christians and there are a whole lot of areas in our lives we won't let the Lord into, then there's going to be problems and you're not going to have that unity. You're going to have worldliness. You're going to have spiritual depravity and death around you, and difficulty and declension. And we could show you churches in the New Testament that got into that state. Now, you see, well, I'll go over these points again. Back to chapter 17. Let me repeat them. There's a difference. He is speaking of being one, but of being perfected into one. He is speaking not just of being you being in him, but him being in you. He is describing what he's done to bring it about. In other words, the Father dwells in him, and he is now allowing the Father to dwell in you through what he has done for you. And while all believers are in Christ, that is true, positionally they are, there are certainly, Christ is saying here, areas of your life and heart which the Lord may not be ruling in. And therefore, the challenge in this passage is His prayer is that we might be perfected into one and filled with all the fullness of God. And as that process develops, there will be a deepening sense in your heart of the fact you're loved by God. The more you let the Lord rule and reign in your life, the deeper you'll come to know the Lord and the love of God. Did you ever see a person miserable who was truly surrendered to Jesus Christ? Did you? Somebody who's truly surrendered to Him in every area of their lives. They're not miserable. It's those who are holding back certain things from the Lord. And you can have this, Lord, but you can't have that. And you can do this, Lord, but you can't do that. You know, and yes, Lord, I'll just have your will, but as long as it's just in this particular part of the world or sent me where I want to go, that's no use. You surrender to the Lord, let Him truly reign in your life, and you'll become filled with a deeper sense of being loved by God. Isn't that what you want? Do you think this big world around us here is filled with love? Certainly isn't. It's filled with loveless, hopeless, hate-filled, insecure, and restless people all around us. But here is a development in your Christian life as the Lord truly moves in to reign and rule in your life and fill you with all the fullness of God. Then, as that begins to develop, then, of course, a sense of God's love will become even deeper in your life. Isn't that lovely to know that you are loved by God? And you say, well, I'm not a Christian tonight. Am I loved by God? Yes, you are loved by God. Not the things you do necessarily or that I do are loved by God. But God loves us. For God is love. That is the greatest message in the heart of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, the more you surrender to Him, the more you'll know that love. I wonder, is there somebody holding back tonight from the Lord and you're miserable in your life? Come on, let it go, let it go, let it go. And let Him rule and reign. Let Him have every area of your life. And the world will then see where your joy and peace and security springs from. Not from the strength of your personality. Not from your own circumstances. Not from any academic prowess or money that you might have or position you might have. No, the world outside will say, hey, what's that fellow and girl got? What's that man or woman got? That sense of peace and security and that joy. And it comes from having surrendered to Jesus Christ every area of your life. Christ dwells in us, and we are loved by God. So, there is a difference between the second statement of unity and the first one. It's much wider. The first one was the request, but you can see now, I hope, that the second is the provision. He's made provision that God can dwell with all of His fullness in your life. Wonderful, isn't it? That others can see God in you. Come to know God through you. Gives a purpose to living. Then verses 24 to 26. He now prays for, this has been the school of holiness as we know, teaching these disciples, and he prays for the consummation of His holiness. Christ will not be content until He has all His people with Him forever. He says, Father, I desire, verse 24, that they also which you give me may be with me where I am. With me. Oh, I have a friend, and he always tells a story how he used to play hockey with his brother in the backyard when he was a kid. And one day his brother was missing, and he went looking for him. And he said, do you know what he was doing? He said, something really silly. He was sitting in the front room, he said, with a girl. He said, I wanted to play hockey, he said, and he's stuck with this girl in the front room. And he said, then do you know what? He said, not only that, but he then had a picture of her beside his bed. And he was always looking at the picture. And he said, you know, he said, I couldn't understand it. He said, hockey was the thing. And he's looking at pictures of this girl and going around with her and writing to her and talking about her. And is it any wonder that 50 years later, my friend is still a bachelor? And he needs a wife too, I'll tell you. Like nobody I know, it'd do him a power of good. It really would. He doesn't know what he's missing. He can have his old hockey matches any time he likes. With due respects to hockey. But, you know, he tells this against himself. I've heard him tell it against himself. And then, you know, draw the lovely illustration of how that, you know, in the Old Testament, the priests in the Old Testament, they were always to do things in the temple before the Lord, before the Lord, before the Lord, before the Lord. They were always to be before the Lord, serving and before the Lord. And that's all very good. But you see, having a picture of the one you love and writing letters to the one you love and all that, it's all very well, but isn't it much better to be with them? With them! Just to be with them. You don't have to be doing anything fantastic. You don't have to be on some beach in Hawaii somewhere, although it would help now and again, I suppose. But you don't always have to be in those kind of situations when you really love somebody. Why, even McDonald's on a Tuesday night or the Scandia itself, who knows? Goodness. You know, there's a head waiter down there and he tells me when I preach late. He says, Derek, you were awful late the other night. He said, there were about 80 came down here late, about half an hour late. I had to keep the place open, he says, for them. Well, there it is. The places you go. Yeah, but it doesn't have to be in a restaurant, does it? It doesn't have to be just to be with the person you love. It doesn't have to be a lot of money. You don't have to have a lot of show to be with the person you love. It's a human thing. And here the Lord says, now look, he said, look, Father, he said, Father, he said, I desire that they also whom you give me, yes, I want them to be with me, with me. That's the authentic Christian note. You say, but Derek, I'm not a Christian and I don't understand the Bible and haven't been to church in a lifetime and whatever. Well, what about the dying thief? The guy who was hanging on the cross beside Jesus, a man who was a thief and had wrecked and ruined his life, and he's hanging there by the hands and by the feet, and he's about 2 or 3 minutes maybe from death, and he turns and he cries to the Lord, realizing the one dying beside him is no ordinary man, realizing he's God. It dawns on him, and in all his pain he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, that's the authentic Christian note. I mean, this guy couldn't get baptized, could he? He couldn't join a church. He couldn't turn over a new leaf. He couldn't do a whole lot of good works. That wouldn't have saved him anyway. He realized his need of Christ and he put his trust in Christ as Savior. And he cried in that cry, I'm applying it all. Lord, remember me. And the Lord said, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, what do Christians say when they die? What do people say about them when they die? What do we say at funerals here at the Crescent and funerals in your local church and when we are burying our loved ones? What do Christians say? They say, it is to be absent from the body, and to be at home with the Lord. That's the authentic Christian note. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Why, even Paul put it in Philippians 1:23. He said, I have the desire to be with Christ, which is far better. With him. So the Lord says, that's the authentic cry there. I desire that they also whom you give me may be with me. And notice the additional objective. He wanted his people to see his glory. He said, Father, he said, I desire that they be with me, yes, that they may, verse 24, behold my glory which you have given me, for you've loved me before the foundation of the world. So, He then interjects this little statement. He says, of course, Father, he says, the world, it hasn't known you, verse 25. It hasn't known you. The world is ignorant of you. And that's true, even to this day. Millions have believed the devil's lie about God, and they don't know God. They're ignorant of God. And here they're about to put him on a cross. Such an attitude will forfeit the blessings of redemption. But here we have a group of people who have broken loose from that and who have actually come to know God and realized that Jesus Christ was sent by God. And I hope that that'll happen to you tonight. And if you're listening by tape, if you don't know the Lord, I hope that'll happen to you. I hope you will come to see that Jesus Christ is indeed the one that God sent to die for your sins, to rise for your justification from the grave, and to save you, and to lead you, and guide you, a living Savior. This group had come to know that. And the world around them were about to crucify the Lord of glory. But they knew him personally. How did they know him? Well, notice the secret. How did they come to know him? Well, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And verse 25, these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, which you love me and I in them. What's this saying? Well, the way that this group of men came to know that Jesus Christ was sent by God was through Christ's revelation to them of God's character. I often wondered, and I've wondered for many years about verse 26, what it really means. I have declared to them your name. Does that just mean he went around all day saying, God the Father, God the Father, God the Father? No, no. It implies that he revealed to them the character of God. The character of God. That's what the name means. It's lovely, isn't it? Christ revealing to them the character of God. They were wee spiritual babies when they started out in the family of God, but they've now come to know their heavenly Father, and they're maturing as sons. They're getting to know God the Father. And I love the way the verse puts it. I'm not going to stop now, you know. I have made it known to them, and I will make it known. In other words, forever and ever, the people of God will be having revealed to them the character of God. Wave after wave of amazement. Right forever as we discover all that God is. How can a fella like me standing up here even begin to explain what this is about? You imagine how weak I feel. How can I possibly find words to express this? Like a man said, I feel like a wee boy playing with his bucket and spade in front of a vast ocean and trying to get a bit of the ocean into his bucket. Jesus says, you know, the world didn't know you, but this group of men do know you, and I pray for them, you know, I pray for them, and I know why they know you, because I have declared your character to them, and I want them to be with me where I am forever. And of course, all this is implied for those whom those disciples will lead to Christ, and whom those people will lead to Christ, until we come tonight to this freezing cold winter's night in Belfast, amongst many who have come to know the Lord. And the love of God will be in you, and the Son of God will be in you eternally. I'm going to go on declaring it. And that's the secret, you know, of what a true church should really be all about, where its power lies and where its service lies. I hope when you come in here, you feel the presence of God. Hope you feel it. Hope you're aware of it. You don't want to ever take the supernatural away from God, you know. Never, ever. You mustn't make God a systematic theology, you know. Like you put them in compartments. this equals this equals this equals this and equals that, because God will just smash your wee systematic theology and he'll do something that'll surprise you. Because he's God. Indescribable. Beyond human words to describe. And that really gripped me today. The love with which you loved me, Father, is going to be in them. That makes a difference. When the love of God starts getting shed abroad in your heart, it changes your relationship and how you behave and what you do and where you go and what becomes of you. When the love of God's in your heart. And that's what's wrong with our nation at the moment. So many people haven't yet come to know Christ personally and come to know the Father personally through him, and the love of God's not in their hearts. It's materialism's in their heart, envy in their heart, jealousy in their heart, greed in their heart. Their hearts and lives led and filled by these horrible things. Their heart's full of them. And they can get no joy and no satisfaction. Hey, but if the love of God could get in there, what a difference it would make to the way they raise their children, to the way they run their business, to the way they live every day. And Christ is the key. He declares the character of God. Beautiful, isn't it? I mean, really honestly, I feel so inadequate to expound this beautiful prayer. But it comes from the glories of all that to crossing over the Kidron, which is a small brook coming down out of Jerusalem. They tell me that there was a census taken in Christ's time and they counted 256,000 lambs had been slaughtered up at the temple at that time. Jewish sacrifices for sin. And some claim, well, it is an actual historical fact, actually, that the Kidron, you know, there was a channel cut from the temple into the Kidron so that constantly blood was flowing at the time of sacrifices in the Kidron Brook. And some would feel that as Jesus finished his high priestly prayer for his disciples and his people and his desires for them, and he quietly starts to walk across over the brook Kidron, rather, that the blood of the sacrifices would be mixing in the water as he crosses over. And he's about to go to Calvary to make the one supreme sacrifice for sin so that the blood of those altars wouldn't flow anymore. As Hebrews puts it, he made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. No more blood needed from Jewish altars or any other altar. Stood in a temple one day in Hong Kong. Young fellow, Chinese fellow, he offered me a piece of paper with the blood of priests on it, his own priests. They'd been in a spiritualist trance in the afternoon and put blood on the piece of paper. And he says, take that home to Ireland, he said, and put it on your door and you'll have peace. He meant well, you know. He said, I don't need it, you know, with due respects and thank you for offering, but I don't need it. Oh, he said, I said, because 2,000 years ago, just about outside the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus died for me. And he shed his blood for me. And I said, you know, the Bible says he made peace through the blood of his cross. So I don't need the blood of priests. He has died. And of course, I began to speak to him of these things. Oh, you're lucky, he said. You're lucky, he said. All you have to do is believe. I come to this temple, he said, to work trying to get my ancestors out of hell. And I hope my children will come and work to get me out of hell. And he had no sense of peace, no sense of anything like that. He said, you're lucky, he said. All you have to do is believe. I got to work for the rest of my life in this temple to try and get my ancestors out of hell. He was very sincere, but he thought I was awful lucky. Well, it wasn't a question of luck. The same message applied to him as applied to me as applies to anybody. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You don't need the blood of any priest or any from any altar. The price has been paid. It's all over. Jesus has died and risen again, and salvation is offered to you. But can't you see the moving moment as he crosses over this brook? They come to the Mount of Olives, where there's a little garden. Little garden on the side of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane, it's called. It means an oil press. That's where the oil is extracted from the olives which grow on the hill. Gethsemane, the place of the oil press. You see, the well-to-do people in Jerusalem had these little gardens outside the city. Space in Jerusalem was too limited for private gardens. For Jerusalem, as you know, is built on the top of a hill. And there were, in fact, ceremonial prohibitions which forbade the use of manure on the soil of the sacred city. Couldn't use manure to fertilize your garden. So the wealthy people had their private gardens outside the city on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And I have, with millions of others, visited that little garden, which is very, very tenderly tended by Franciscan friars who look after it very tenderly and with great care. And I've talked to those friars while I've been there. It's very moving going into that little garden there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives with its great ancient olive trees still in the garden. Well, obviously, the Lord Jesus knew some wealthy citizen. He's not named here, but obviously he knew some wealthy citizen in Jerusalem who maybe gave him a key to the gate to his garden or whatever, but certainly allowed him to visit the garden. We're told in this section of Scripture, Jesus often met there, verse 2, with his disciples. So the Lord Jesus, when he would have time off, would go to this lovely garden, sit there with his disciples and relax often. Which is a lovely feature of the Lord Jesus, you know, in our hectic, fast lives. I wonder, do you and I ever stop and come off the fast lane and have time to cool down a bit with our friends and stop a wee while? Lord Jesus did that. He did it often, the Bible says. He didn't charge around, you know, in some sort of frantic way. But calmly and quietly betimes, he'd go to the garden and sit in the garden with his disciples, where this wealthy citizen obviously allowed him to come and go. Ah, but how ironic. Judas knew that he went there often and had often gone there with him to sit in the garden. And he knew that that's where he went often and he would find him there. He knew it would be easy to engineer the arrest of Jesus. Look at the force that they used to take the lovely Savior. Look at the force that they used. William Barclay points out a very interesting thing here. He says, notice that the crowd are divided into officers and soldiers. That is, the officers are the temple police, the Jewish police force. Temple police. The officers came. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, temple police. And then it says, having received a detachment of troops, they tell me that's the word spira, S-P-E-I-R-A. And that can have, in Greek, three meanings. Soldiers, three meanings. The Greek word is for a Roman cohort. That's 1,000. Or rather, 600 men. A Roman cohort had 600 men. So the word can be used to mean a cohort. 600 soldiers. And if it was a cohort of auxiliary soldiers, then that word spira would mean there were 1,000 auxiliary soldiers. And then sometimes the word was used for a detachment of men called a maniple. That's 200 men. So Although there are three meanings to the word here, even the smallest force of the three would have been at least 200 men. It could have been 600, and it may even, within the strength of the word, have included 1,000 men. All to take one unarmed Galilean carpenter. There are few scenes in all of the Bible that display the qualities of Jesus Christ better than this one. Notice his courage. They came at Passover time, full moon and all that. What did they want all these torches for? All this lanterns, torches. What were they using that for? Well, obviously they thought he was going to run and hide. But he didn't run, did he? Look at his courage. He stepped forward and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Well, I am he." Look at the courage. He knew what they were going to do, of course. He knew he was about to step into the darkest place that history will ever know, when all hell that I deserved was poured out on his sacred head for me and for you. He was about to step into the horror of it. Just read Psalm 22 before you sleep, which is prophetic, speaking of Christ's death, and you have it all there. He's about to step forward to it, and how does he do it? Calmly. Who are you looking for? Look at his amazing authority. In his loneliness, just standing there alone, and he could have called 10,000 angels and wiped them out, and he never lifted a finger. His amazing authority, "I am he," and they fell back with shock, it seems. They just fell to the ground. They'd never seen anyone like this. It showed his amazing authority, and it shows very clearly that he chose to die. He could have escaped, but he didn't. He chose to die. And it showed his great protective love. He said, "Well, let these go their way. If it's me you're looking for, I've told you I am he," verse 8. "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." His loving protection of his disciples and his obedience. He was going to do what the Father wanted him to do. It was God's will for him to die, and that was enough. And he was obedient. "I am he." Now, I'm going to leave the trial of Annas this evening, and I'll link it up with the trial before Pilate next week, and we look at the trials next week. Let's concentrate just now on, as F.B. Meyer put it, how it fared with Peter. Here is the autopsy of a defeat. Had Peter been forewarned about what was about to happen? Of course he had. Jesus said to him before, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." "Simon, Simon," he said, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Have you ever sifted something? Well, that's what Satan wants to do with you, Peter. He wants to sift you. He's actually asked to sift you. And what was Peter's reaction? "Oh, Lord," he said, I'm ready to go to prison with you unto death." He dismissed the warning with an affirmation of his own self-sufficiency. He wasn't being a hypocrite, but he had a big problem. He was woefully ignorant of himself. He was suggesting, "Lord, what do you mean? Well, Peter, you know, before the cock crow, you'll deny me three times. What do you mean, Lord?" He said, "I'll die for you." In other words, he's saying, "You know, Lord, you don't really know me. I know myself better than you do. I'll die for you." That was his fatal mistake. It was his total inability to see what his past history had to say about him. He didn't learn from his mistakes. He made the same mistakes again and again. Now, here's something that's tender, but it's very true. Your history reveals you. And my history reveals me. It's a very good thing, now and again, to assess yourself. Assess yourself. In other words, be aware of your faults and your failings and assess them. And learn from them. And know that that's the way you are. So that when you come into that situation again, by God's grace, you'll be able to overcome. But if you're blind and stupid and you won't recognize it and everybody's telling you about it and you won't listen, you've only yourself to blame. That's not easy in life. To make a good assessment of yourself. He was impetuous, wasn't he? He was in constant danger because he was very self-willed. Very self-willed person. And he was very impetuous, very quick and very fiery. But he dismissed it. Again and again and again, he had shown this in his life. This impetuosity, this self-will, this opening your mouth before you thought in your mind. And so on. Now, may God speak to us in this area tonight. You know the problem often with human life? It's nearly over before you're just beginning to learn how it works. And you know, when you become an older person like me and you have children of your own and you're trying to teach your children, you know, you begin to discover that really people have to often learn these things for themselves. A new generation will come up and they'll start all over again. And they'll be coming near the end before they begin to discover how it works, and they'll be saying the same thing to their children. But you know, the Word of God can help us to assess where we really are and show up those areas that are weak and ask the Lord's help in it. You know, sometimes as a preacher, one of the greatest problems I find is, you know, that at times in my life, I have to really get down and say, now Lord, what do you want me to do? And help me to concentrate on that, because there are 10,000 other things you could be doing. Let me put it to you this way. Sometimes in life, you have to give up a good thing to do a better thing. I mean, take for example weddings in this church. I get asked all the time to do weddings. Young people find the Lord and maybe they want me to conduct their marriage service. Now, if I start doing weddings, I'll be doing weddings here, there, and everywhere, every day. And you do the preparation for the wedding and so on and so forth, and then the day of the wedding, and you want to give your very best to that wedding. And it breaks my heart at times to have to say no. And why do I say no? Because of you. Because if I'm spending time in that area, I will not be able to teach you like I'm teaching you now. I'm maybe not teaching you very well, but I'm doing my best. And I can tell you with all my heart, it takes a huge amount of time. Now, for quite a few years, I've had to have that policy. And it's been desperately difficult to apply, because there are people I would love to marry. That is not, I mean, I'm married to Margaret. But I would love to be able to conduct their wedding service. It is an honor to be asked. But it is desperately difficult to say, well, you know, people will be hurt or whatever. But there it is. If I'm going to do this, I have to draw a line. So you have to give up doing a good thing in order to do what for me at this time in my life is a better thing, which is giving my heart and soul to teaching you. And why am I doing it? Because I believe God wants me to do it. Now, I'm no hero, but that's only an example of what I'm trying to say. There are people, you know, And they're trying to be 10,000 things within the Christian church that they were never called to be. If they would only get on with what they're gifted in and concentrate on it. And let the other things go. Into other hands who have the time and ability to do it. Make an assessment of yourself at the beginning of this new year. Make an assessment of yourself. You know, I was in a situation the other night. It just springs to my mind. I can't really give you the details on tape or whatever. It wouldn't be fair. But a situation arrived up in my life, and I knew a weakness of mine, and I could feel it coming. I thought, wow, Derek, you'd better get out of here fast, because I know myself. Like that fellow I met in Nazareth so many years ago that I often talk about. When I met him in Nazareth, and the fellow Christian hit him. He thumped him. And he went out for a walk around the fields of Nazareth, and then he came back. And his boss had sacked this fellow for what he had done to him. And I can see that Arab Christian in Nazareth sitting eating olives out in his courtyard in the evening. And I was eating them with him. He said, you know, brother, only for the grace of God I would have brought the teeth out of his mouth. And I often think of that dear Christian. I would have brought the teeth out of his mouth. He knew his weakness. So what did he do? He went for a walk in the fields, or he'd have had him. And you know, this situation came and I thought, Lord, help me. So I called somebody else in. I said, brother, can you handle this situation? And I could see this person rushing to my aid. Well, I was awful glad. For I wouldn't just have brought the teeth out of his mouth. It might have been worse. I said, can you handle it? If there is somebody near you or whatever that you feel where you have a weakness, call them in. Don't lean on your own strength. Oh, I can cope. When you know very well, once you're beyond a certain point, you won't be coping. See what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to be honest. He failed to watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Didn't he? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, said Christ. Stay here and watch with me. Watch with him. He was snoring in a moment or two, I reckon. And then the Lord comes down. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And he goes back again to pray. And Peter goes off to sleep again. He failed to watch and pray. Secondly, he failed to walk by faith. Because when he woke out of sleep, he saw the torches, he saw the lanterns, he saw the officers, he saw the realities of the hour that his Lord had spoken of, and the temple guards laying their hands on Jesus, and he reached for his sword, whipped it out, and cut the ear of Malchus. You see, Peter had lost the sense of power that prayer brings. If he'd been doing what his Lord asked him to do at that moment, pray, Peter, pray. You have a sense of power after you come from prayer. But he had lost that sense of power, and he now falls back on his physical strength. And you know, he forgot that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Whipped the sword out, cut Malchus's ear off, Jesus healed Malchus, and then they all turned and ran for it. Now, I've taught this before in the Crescent, and I teach it again. Everybody mightn't understand it, but just let me say it very quickly. Why did they all run? Why did they all run? You say, because they were scared. Well, to be quite honest with you, they weren't scared, were they? Peter wasn't scared. He cut his ear off. I mean, if he was scared, he'd have run for it. He wasn't scared. And I think he meant to take his head off if he could have got it off. He wasn't afraid. Why did he run for it? And the rest of them run for it? Well, it seems to me they ran for it because they didn't like Christ's attitude. It seems to me they thought that Christ would at this moment take the kingdom and throw the Romans out and set up his own throne. And when he said, no, my kingdom isn't won that way. You don't use a sword to establish my kingdom. It's a spiritual thing. They said, oh, just leave him to it. And they ran. Not because they were scared. And some people can't have that yet. They would even in Northern Ireland, some of them use guns to try and defend the gospel. Guns? To defend the gospel? Aye, and some of them would even die at the stake for the freedom to read the Bible, but to never read it themselves. These are very serious things. Again and again and again, crusaders and others have taken the sword to try and establish Christian things, and it has brought disgrace on the name of the Lord. Nowhere does Christ ever allow a sword or a gun to be lifted to establish his kingdom on this earth at this time. We're in the age of the gospel, and the gospel is that which brings people in and wins them, not force, not physical force. So he failed to walk by faith. Eventually, you know the story, he must have felt sore at heart by what he had done and his running away from the Lord at that time, so he slips back, and this disciple friend got him into Caiaphas, the high priest's situation, courtyard, and you know the story. Tired, cold in the morning, shivering, in a state of spiritual failure, emotionally filled with turmoil, shuddering with cold, he comes near the fire to warm himself. And the man who said he would die for the Lord three times says, I don't know him. You know the detail. With an oath, that is, he invoked God's name. By God, he said, I don't know him. And then he cursed. That is, he brought a curse on himself, saying, a curse be on me if my denial of this fact isn't true. With oaths and curses, says another passage, he denied the Lord. Dear me. It's incredible, isn't it? He didn't know himself, but he knows himself now. Oh no, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll go to prison with you. Peter. Satan wants to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, but you're going to deny me three times. And then when the cock crew, on the third denial, he heard a cock crow, he remembered the Lord's words. And he started to cry. He wept, the big fisherman, bitterly. What have I done? Look at what I've done. He warned me. I wasn't forearmed, although I was forewarned. And he remembered the Lord's word. What was the Lord's word? The Lord's word was, I've prayed for you. Now we've often taught this. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ is praying for you, Christian. And his blood cleanses you from the guilt of your sin, but his prayers save you. If Christ didn't pray for you, you'd be lost. Hebrews 7:25 teaches it. But he prays for you. He's able to save you to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession with God the Father for you. Oh, I love it when somebody says to me, hey, Derek, I'm praying for you. I say, thank you so much. But Christ says, I'm praying for you. You say, what are you driving at? Oh, I was down in Devon preaching there a while back. It was in a farmhouse, and it was a lovely farmhouse. On our way back to the Civil War and all that, lovely, lovely old farmhouse, and every blessed morning this old cockerel wakens me up, crowing out in the yard. Oh, I can hear him yet. I thought, there he goes again, Lord, wakening me up. What would an old cockerel know about morality? Nothing. Why does he crow at the hour of the day? Because when the dawn comes, that's what he does. He's telling you, hey, it's a new day, in cockerel language. Isn't he? You say, oh, it must be dawn. Hey, it's time, well, we're getting up, maybe. Well, not yet. Well, but, you know. And everybody goes on about the cock crew, you see, and poor Peter, and it's terrible, and it's a disaster. When the cock crew, friend, it was not a disaster. It was the best news he ever heard. You say, what do you mean? Well, it was saying, Peter, it's a new day. He didn't go out and commit suicide like Judas. He got restored to the Lord. When he heard that cock crow, it began a restoration program in his life, which in a few days was going to turn him into the mightiest preacher of the day of Pentecost. One of the most powerful exponents of Christian truth the world has ever seen. Peter, famous from one end of the world to the other to this very day. One of the greatest leaders the church has ever known. But you wouldn't have known it until a cock crow. Why? He remembered the Lord's words. And what were the Lord's words? I have bread for you, that your faith fail not. And it was a new day. It wasn't the end. He was forgiven. The Lord had forgiven him and was praying for him. And his faith didn't fail, did it? No, it didn't. You can't follow me now, Jesus had said to him up there in the upper room. Can't follow me now, Peter. But you'll follow me hereafter. Meaning, you're not going to be lost, you know. Oh, you say, Derek, tell me more. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I've denied the Lord. There are areas of my life I'm ashamed of. There are cupboards full of skeletons, and I'm a Christian, yes, but oh, what a hopeless Christian I am. Well, hear the old cockerel crow tonight in the crescent, saying to you, it's a new day. He is praying for you. He's praying for you. In a short time, Peter was to discover that Christ's prayers had saved him. And in a short time, he learnt from his mistakes. Didn't go down under his mistakes and give up. He learnt from his mistakes. And in learning from his mistakes, he started from his failure and attained true greatness. Is there somebody here tonight and you are filled with a sense of failure as a believer? Hey, fellow and girl, man or woman, I reach out to you in the Spirit, I trust, humbly, and I say to you, you can reach true greatness for the Lord. True greatness. You say, not from where I sit. Of course, from where you sit. That is the message of this passage. The cock crew. It was a new day. The Lord had prayed for him. He was forgiven. And he went on, as we shall see, to greater things. And so will you, by God's grace. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its power and relevance. Just lift it and use it tonight to all of our hearts. Help us to remember that we have to sometimes give up good things to do better things, and also to reassess our lives and to check out what we're doing and get on in our lives with those things that we should be instead of cluttering them up with other things that are getting in the way. Lord Jesus, there's much in this passage. Thank you for your lovely prayer that you have given us insight into, and thank you for the warnings that come from Peter's life. But thank you, it's not the end. It is indeed the beginning of something new. And the people of God said, Amen.